Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm chapter 1. Now, you may be wondering what Psalm chapter 1 has to do with the Beatitudes, but I think you'll recognize quickly the connection as we read it. And without going into lots of technical things that are over my head and would consume more time than we have, the word that begins Psalm 1 is translated into the Greek New Testament as the word that we are looking at in the Beatitudes. And whenever this word is used in the Old Testament in it, this particular context, there are two words in the Old Testament for blessed. And every time it is used in this context that's in Psalm 1, it's translated in the Greek Old Testament. The Greek translation of the Old Testament is always in the same word. That's an unusual occurrence for Hebrew words into Greek. Usually there are nuances and shades and lot different meanings. In this one, it's a one-to-one connection. And so, as we think about what it means to be a man or woman who's blessed, or flourishing, as we've been saying, in the words that we're finding in Matthew chapter 5, this is a picture of that life that's in Psalm 1. If you're using the Bibles that are in the chair racks, you'll find Psalm 1 on page 448, if you'd like to use that Bible. And I'd like to read for us at least a portion of Psalm 1. And beginning in verse 1, the Word of God says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Verse 2 begins with the word "but." So there's a contrast here. And he is giving us a look at a life that is blessed of God, or flourishing, or full of satisfaction. That life that is flourishing and the life that is not. And he begins with the one who is not, but in verse 2, the description of this man is that he delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And then he talks about the results of that, or the consequences, in verse 3. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Now, I want you to get this contrast that's being painted. The picture of the prospering, flourishing, healthy, fruit-bearing, nourished, stable tree. That life that is productive and flourishing, as opposed to the life that's like chaff that's blown away. Now, if you're not familiar with what chaff is, maybe it would help for you to picture, you know those restaurants, the steakhouses, where you get the peanuts in the bucket and you can just throw the shells and stuff on the floor? It's so much fun, right? Because that's not legal anywhere, you know, especially not at home. You throw stuff in the floor and mama's going to get you. But in these restaurants, you can break the peanuts open while you're waiting for your meal, and you find the nut, the jewel inside the shell, right? And then you throw the shell and that little papery stuff that's on the nut, a little worthless stuff that kind of gums up your mouth, it sticks to your teeth, it's a little bitter. It's of no value. But the peanut is like the gem, right? And imagine if you sometimes you don't get that papery stuff off, but if you took those nuts, if you gathered a bunch of peanuts without the shells and you threw them up into the air like this, the weight of the peanuts would make them fall back down. But if the wind is blowing thoroughly, then that papery, worthless stuff gets blown away and never to be seen again. Now, friends, we need to understand that the Bible does not describe multiple lives. It describes two lives. And in this description, the way those two lives are described are either the stable, flourishing, fruit-bearing, joyful life, or the life that is of so little worth that it's like those peanut papers that are being blown away. They're lost and forgotten and of no substance. And so if you're one of the people who sits here today thinking that you can find some middle ground between really following Christ and going to hell when you die, there is no such middle ground. That's the message of the Bible, is saying that this flourishing life that's set before you is not the option for super Christians. It is the normal Christian life. And the joy and the beauty of it is that it's described in such attractive terms, because that's what the normal Christian life is. This life committed to Christ and following Him and looking to Him and longing and hungering after righteousness is this joy-filled, satisfied, flourishing, fruitful life. And so you need to hear this sermon today because you long for a life that is full of this kind of satisfaction, not the life that is like that, I don't know what the technical word is. I call them peanut papers. Okay? So if you're a biology major or an ag person and you know what those are, you can tell me later. But we want a life that is flourishing, not a life that's like a peanut paper. And the Bible is telling us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, that there is flourishing in hunger. There's flourishing in hunger. Now, whoever thought of such a thing? Look there with me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 now. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. You'll find that on page 809 in the Bibles that are in the chair racks. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. This, among the other Beatitudes, tells us that blessed, flourishing, stable, fruitful, nourished is the man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Now, we want to think together this morning about what this righteousness is that we're to be hungering and thirsting after, and what it looks like. What's this, the character of hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Just what does that life look like? We've learned so far that there is flourishing in a spiritual bankruptcy before God, to come to God not pretending that we bring to Him anything that He needs, and that God provides for us the very righteousness that we lack. We have learned that there is flourishing in those who have a mourning over sin, as they realize that all that we really bring to God is our sin, and there is a sorrow over that sin and its effects in the lives of those around us and in our own, and that God provides a comfort for us. We've learned that there is flourishing in meekness and a gentleness of heart toward those who are around us, and that as we acquire that characteristic, that God makes provision for us. In fact, He promises that we will inherit the earth, that all things will be ours in the end and ultimately. And today, He's telling us that a flourishing life, first of all, is marked by a longing for godliness. A flourishing life is marked by a longing for godliness. Now, as we think about the life that is molded more and more into the image of obedience and doing what God calls us to do, as we think about a life that longs for that in both in themselves and in the lives of those around them, we are tempted to say, wait, now I thought righteousness and obedience to God was a gift that He gave to us. And that's true. And there is a way that the New Testament talks about righteousness in terms of a one-time legal declaration that God makes about us, that He declares us to be righteous or just. We call that justification. It's God's declaration that you are free from the penalty of sin, and that you are declared to be one who has never sinned, and that in Christ, righteousness is ours. But it's important to make a distinction, not just trying to be theologically uppity or anything like that, not trying to talk like we know more than others. It's important to make the distinction between justification and sanctification, because it's that kind of righteousness that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, 6. He's talking about a life of pursuing righteousness or being conformed to obedience to the will of God. That's what Jesus has in mind here. And so while we understand that the Beatitudes are not entrance requirements to Christianity, they definitely describe or define the look of one who belongs to Christ. And so again, I'm saying there's no middle ground. This is not like boot camp for super Christians. But this is the normal way, the normal look of a Christian life. And the thing that makes it so attractive to us is that God says, flourishing is the man who lives in this way. And dear sisters, understand that I'm using that word man generically, okay? In the sense of, so flourishing is the person. Flourishing is the man or woman, the brother or sister, the follower of Christ, the son or daughter of God, who has been declared righteous, but now pursues out of that declaration real experiential righteousness. And let me give this warning to you. You cannot claim to be journeying toward heaven and not be in love with and hungering after righteousness. You can't claim to be walking toward a kingdom and not love the King. We can't claim to be preparing to live in a place of righteousness and not love righteousness now. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And again, don't confuse yourself. Jesus is not saying, so earn your way into the kingdom. No, he's saying those who have been declared righteous will love righteousness and will pursue it in this life. And there is great flourishing. And the flourishing that God intends for you, the stability and joy and blessing in life that God intends for you here and now, is intimately connected with your pursuit and your appetite for the things of God. So that's the first thing that I want us to understand about this righteousness to which Christ calls us. But let's think about the character of this righteousness, or this longing. I mean, the character of this longing. What does it look like? How is it expressed? Well, it's both ongoing and intense. This longing for righteousness to which Christ has called us is both ongoing and intense. Now, it's ongoing in at least two ways. And the first is that it is good. It's something that we long for, and when we get it, we want more. This longing is ongoing in that it recognizes the righteousness of God. It tastes and sees that the Lord is good. It tastes obedience, and it wants more. So when we were on vacation recently, we sat down in the dining room, and every night we were handed a menu that had appetizers and entrees or main course or whatever and desserts. And there were like six or eight of each one in each column. And you had to pick of each one. And so sometimes I would pick things that I've never had before. And sometimes then I would try them. And sometimes I would take a bite of it and I'd put my fork down because I didn't like it. But sometimes I would eat the whole thing and ask for another. And you can do that on a cruise that mama pays for, you know? So one night we had these crab cakes. I've never had crab cakes before. Maybe you haven't. But it was one of the better things that I put in my mouth the whole week. And so I asked for another one. And I wanted to ask for another one after that. But the regular meal had come. I probably could have just made a whole meal of it. It was so good. It was so appetizing that I just wanted more and more of it. And what the scriptures are telling us is that that's the experience of followers of Jesus, is that as you taste of Him and then you experience the goodness of God and experience growth in righteousness and you experience the flourishing that He's talking about, you just want more. And so that's a character of this longing. It's ongoing. And the other character of this is that it will ultimately be perfected in heaven. So in short, we never arrive at this righteousness for which we long. The very nature of the words that Jesus uses here in Matthew chapter 6 and that are recorded by us from Matthew, the hunger and thirst words are participles and they're in a tense in the Greek language that says this is an action that begins and just keeps on going. And so it's not the person who sits down and eats a crab cake and says, I'll never have to eat again. No, it's an ongoing thing in that I eat and I taste, it's good, and so I'm going to keep on. And I'm going to keep pressing after this until the day that God either returns or He takes me home. So we believe that the gospel teaches us that we are saved, we are brought to Christ, but then we keep being saved. God keeps working in our lives to produce the character of Christ in us so that one day He might present the church, the body of Christ, this gathering of believers right here and the gathering that is around the world, that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the journey we're on, brothers and sisters. We're moving toward Christ in the process of looking more and more like Him. And so it's not a one-time longing, it's an ongoing thing, it's something that we taste and we desire more and more of. But we would also say that this is a longing that's intense. Several years ago, there was an article about a book written by Major V. Gilbert, a major in the British Army, and the book was called The Last Crusade. It's an account of the British liberation of Palestine during World War I. And this major writes about a day when they were pursuing a retreating enemy across the desert, and they were moving so quickly in pursuit of them that they outran their water supply. And they found themselves either in a position where they were, if they stayed put, they were going to die of thirst, because the supplies simply couldn't catch up with them quickly enough. And so there was a town beyond them that they knew about on the maps that was known for its wells. And so they continued to pursue and battle with the enemy on through until they took that town. But before they arrived, the major writes in this book that their eyes were bloodshot, their lips had turned dark colors and were beginning to burst, their tongues were swelling inside their mouths. And there were many who fell out of the column along the way, and they died in the process of trying to get to this town. And they were never seen or heard from again. Only those who pressed forward were saved, and it was ultimately because they arrived in this town, and sure enough, as was its reputation, there were wells of water there, cool and clear and refreshing, that literally saved their lives. And the major writes about this experience. I believe Major Gilbert concludes that we all learned our first real Bible lesson on that march from Beersheba to the Sharia wells. If such were our thirst for God, for righteousness, for His will in our life, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruits of the Spirit we would be. You see, when there's that kind of intensity and that kind of singular focus, these soldiers weren't thinking about water in terms of a peripheral thing. It was the only thing. And I think that's what Jesus is calling us to, is to have a kind of intensity, a focus about which Jesus is the center of all things for us. And so there's something of a warning here. Too many people are content to loiter on the edge of faithfulness to Christ and of a love for Christ. They are socially and physically conservative. They are good citizens. They're faithful employees and good family members. And They would be called solid members of society, but they're just close enough to Jesus to be what one Puritan pastor calls an almost Christian. And we need to be aware that the Scriptures have not called us to a passing acquaintance with the gospel and with the person of Jesus Christ, but they have called us to a life of which He is the center. And so as Jesus says that there is a blessedness for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, He calls us to see that the longing is not only ongoing and ultimately fulfilled in heaven, but it is an intense longing. It's not just a gathering of external behaviors, but it's a focus of our lives. Now, pastorally, I don't want to crush you. I don't want you to walk out of the room and say, well, if I don't have that kind of intensity about my heart for Christ, I must not be a believer. I don't want to crush you. And so we want to talk about the reality next, that the reality of this longing is always under construction. So if you're the person who is here who is foolish in your thinking about following Christ, and you think you can follow Jesus from a distance, or you think that you can just have a passing acquaintance with the things of God, that's not what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So I don't want you to be foolish. I want you to be warned, but I also don't want you to be crushed. Okay, so may the Spirit of God apply the help that's needed for you. So hear that carefully and understand that this reality is always under construction. It's a lifelong, ongoing pursuit, and the ebb and flow of this is going to come and go in various situations of life. I want you to understand pastorally. Now, hear this from your one who loves you and wants good for you. All right? I long for you to have a passion and intensity about Christ, but I don't want you to be crushed when that you find the reality is that it comes and goes. Even with your temperament, there are some people who are temperamentally just passionate and driven. And there are other people who are like me, who are, you know, very, you know, kind of even keeled, and we don't get excited about much sometimes. Or maybe you're a little bit like me and you're a little melancholy. You know, Eeyore sneaks into the room from time to time, and you say, well, I haven't had my quiet time in 20 minutes. I must not be a believer. I don't want you to fall into that kind of trap. I don't want you to be trapped into thinking that you can lackadaisically approach Christ, but I don't want you to be frustrated that there is a process involved. So I want to encourage you to rejoice at having been given an appetite. If you have an appetite for spiritual things, rejoice in that reality. A dead man can lay in a casket for 1,000 years and never have a hunger pang. So if you have hunger pangs, if there are desires for Christ, if you have an appetite for Christ, that's a good sign that God has been at work, because I'm convinced that those things don't come and remain apart from the work of God. So how do I know if I have a genuine spiritual appetite? How do I know if my pangs are spiritual hunger pangs? Well, do you desire to know God? Not just to know things about God, not just to have intellectual acquaintance with the Scripture so you can win an argument, but do you want to know God? Do you want to know Him and be acquainted with His person and His character? Do you enjoy preaching, even when it's not from a very good preacher? Do you appreciate that the Word of God is being opened and we're being called together to focus on the glory and the majesty of God? Do you rejoice at hearing the Scriptures read and explained? Do you relish the opportunity to pray together with other believers? Do you enjoy fellowship and time spent with other believers? Not just around a hamburger, but around Christ. Do you enjoy godly people and their love for Christ? Do you struggle sometimes to believe God and long for that to be changed? Do you struggle sometimes in faith and believing what God has said, and yet long for that to be remedied, do you find yourself repenting more and more rather than less and less? You know, I'm becoming convinced that maturity in a Christian does not mean you see less sin. It means you see more sin uncovered sometimes. At the very least, it means there's an increasing sensitivity to sin and what God calls sin. It's not just murder and stealing anymore, but it's anger in your heart. So, do you hate pride that creeps in from time to time and tempts you to believe that you've arrived at some spiritual pinnacle and your journey is through? Do you love godliness in other people? Do you long for them to make progress? Do you find a diminishing attraction for this world and the things that it has to offer? Do you find that some of the things that just used to thrill you and occupy your time just don't bring that much satisfaction anymore? And rather, they're being replaced by things that have a more eternal perspective. Those are marks of an appetite for Christ. Those are things that God pours into hearts rather than us just conjuring them up. And so you can rejoice. Faint-hearted Christian, you can rejoice that God is at work doing these kinds of things in your heart. So what do we do as we desire to see those things and we long to see them developed? And what do we do to see this construction process make progress? Well, we run to the God who has supplied the help that is needed for it. We run to God's Word, preached, read, and taught. We remember that Jesus was in the home of Mary and Martha, and as much as we love our dear Martha, we remember that that name means that she was working and busying herself and even a little frustrated with Mary because Martha was doing all the meal preparation and Mary was just hanging around with Jesus. And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you're troubling yourself with things that aren't as important. Mary desires the better thing." And so, sitting at the feet of Christ, as it were, opening the Scriptures, running to prayer, giving ourselves to that, preparing to sit under preaching. In Bible study this morning, we're going to talk about the value of preaching and how to prepare yourself to listen to a sermon and gain benefit from it, to expect to be fed by it, how to pray for it and to anticipate God's goodness through it. Do you give yourself to fellowship? Find godly friends. You know, if you find that most of the people you hang out with during the week are ungodly people, it's no wonder that you don't have an appetite or a passion for godliness. Because the people we hang around with tend to shape us much more than we shape them. Thirdly, in this little idea, run from the things that dull your appetite for spiritual things. This is just kind of duh stuff, isn't it? Like before you mow the grass after a big windstorm, do you go out and pick up the branches and pine cones and stuff that's fallen down on the ground? Or do you just mow it, you know, and listen to your lawnmower blade go, ka-chunk, 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 ka-chunk? Can you not see in your mind's eye the gashes and the dents and the little things that are going into that lawnmower blade when you mow across tree stumps and roots and rocks and things? No, you want to keep your, at least, that's what dads want their sons to do, right? And when our children are out mowing the grass and I hear the lawnmower going, I'm thinking, they're not paying attention. They're dulling the blade. Well, do you dull your spiritual life or do you run from the things that dull it? You know, that just you can think on that. Remember the times that your mom and your grandmother have said, if you do that, you're going to ruin your appetite. You're not going to want the supper that I'm fixing you, no matter how good it is. And all of us can identify with the time that we've sat down to a meal that's been prepared for our good, and it's wonderful in taste, and yet it has very little attraction to us because we ate junk just beforehand. So, spiritually, the same thing is true. And if you are constantly filling your mind and heart with junk, You won't have an appetite for the things of God. Well, let's press on and be reminded of what we do when we have no spiritual appetite. What do I do when I find myself in that place? Because there are times in every one of our lives, and maybe you're there right now, and you just don't have much appetite for spiritual things. Well, the first thing I would encourage you to do is to press ahead in doing the spiritual disciplines. Don't ignore the things that God has given you. Well, wait a minute. Isn't that hypocritical? I mean, God doesn't want me to read the Bible if I don't want to read the Bible, does He? God doesn't want me to pray to Him if I don't really have a heart to love Him. I would say, no, that's absolutely backwards. If anything, God wants you to do that more now, because doing those things express a desire for Him that supersedes the temporary, dull sense of your heart right now. It says, I know this is good for me. I know this is important for my life. I know that God is worthy of my looking to His Word, of listening to Him, of praying to Him, of spending time with God's people. He's worthy of these things, and so I will do them because I know that to be true. What God hates is the person who goes through all those things externally with the heart that cares nothing for them. But when your heart says, I know that I ought to at least want these things, I want to want them, I want to love God, and so we do those things because we know that God's called us to. And then we pray that God will grant a heart to love Him. And then couching that, we preach the truth to ourselves. We preach the gospel to ourselves. We remind ourselves of truth that God has set before us. But then finally, as we're closing this morning, I'd like to encourage you to consider the thirst that Christ has endured for you. As you preach the gospel and as you pray, you preach the gospel yourself, as you pray and as you look and open God's Word, I would encourage you, when you lack a thirst for the things of God, to consider the thirst that Christ has endured for you. What do I mean by that? Well, hell is described in the Scripture in particular ways as a place. But it's also described in particular terms as an experience. And you'll remember that in the parable that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, that at one point the man cries out and he says, "Oh, Father Abraham, send someone to dip their finger in the pool and just bring and drop a drop of water on my tongue, for I am in anguish in this place." And the anguish that he's experiencing there is described in terms of his thirst. And he longs for a drop of water. But hell is described that way, and that's the experience of hell, because it's a place of separation from God, who is our satisfaction and our provision, who satisfies us with living waters, who quenches our thirst, who satisfies dry souls. He's provision for the one who's caught in a dry and weary land. And more particularly, I think of Christ on the cross, in the next to the last saying of His from that place, when He said, to fulfill the Scriptures, I thirst. And there Jesus, Matthew Henry says, endured this thirst. And it was a purely physical reality. It was certainly that. It was not less than that, but it was so much more. Because there Christ has made every perfect provision for us that we might never have to endure the thirst of hell. How good and gracious and kind is our Savior. And it is in contemplating such things that a stony heart can be made soft, and that a stubborn will can be bent, and that a cold heart can be warmed. So I pray that today your heart would be warmed by the reality that God Himself has clothed Himself in flesh, and He has loved sinners to the extent to endure the very thirst of separation from God and the horror of that so that we might never have to endure it. Thanks be to God for so great a salvation. And I invite you today to look to Christ and be saved. All the ends of the earth. And dear Christian, I invite you to hunger and thirst after a Savior and to hope that one day, hope with confidence, every barrier to your longing for righteousness will be removed. Would you pray with me together? Oh God, satisfy your glory and honor today by saving sinners. And pour out living water on hearts that are dry and weary and parched. We ask for all these things to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.